Have you ever heard that phrase, the handwriting on the wall? Maybe somebody wants to sit down with his friend and talk about that friend's daughter who is obviously getting more and more into drugs, but the dad is resisting that information. He doesn't see the signs, but slowly he begins to notice things in her behavior and her demeanor and the way things are around the house. He finally sees the handwriting on the wall. Now that phrase is familiar to us in English, but it comes to us from this ancient 2,500-year-old story that we're going to look at today. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, where a king named Belshazzar very literally first saw the handwriting on the wall. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now I want you to drop down to verse 25, and let's pick it up again. Daniel is speaking now. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Maybe you've been to Graffiti Park in downtown Austin. The park opened to artists in March 2011 after a South by Southwest event. It was really originally an abandoned 1980s condo development, and the developer couldn't do anything with it, so he decided to turn it into a place where people could come and sort of make their mark, literally, on all the concrete that was in the abandoned condo development. More than 300 documented artists have done so since it opened up. An average of 500 visitors per day have gone to the park. But the developer recently said that this privately owned park had to be closed down. The property taxes made it impossible for him to continue to operate it in downtown Austin. Go figure. So this June, the park closes down and it reopens in another place, 6 acres of land near the airport with all kinds of concrete slabs for people to make their mark on. Now, 2,500 years ago, a holy graffiti artist with a holier message marked up the wall of Belshazzar's palace, and Belshazzar literally saw the handwriting on the wall. Now, Belshazzar serves as a cautionary tale. Whenever we ignore God's rules for life, God has a way of showing up in the midst of our rebellion and making us see the handwriting on the wall. I want to talk about a couple of truths out of Daniel chapter 5 today. The first is a word of warning, and the second is a word of encouragement. So first of all, a word of warning, and you can see it in your sermon notes. God is closer than you think when you make sinful choices. The warning on your car's side mirror probably says, objects in mirror are closer than they appear. God is closer than you think when we are involved in rebellious, sinful choices. You know, we are comforted by the closeness of God, right? But that's only when we want Him to be close, when we need Him to be close. When we're involved in sinful behavior, we would rather say that God doesn't exist, or that God doesn't see, or God doesn't care. In Psalm 94, the poet says this, "All the evildoers are full of boasting. They say, the Lord does not see." But the poet goes on to say in verse 9, "Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see?" Now, King Belshazzar discovered this truth. For those of you who are here for the first time, we are in a study through the 12 chapters that make up the book of Daniel. So we are in week 5. And we are in chapter 5. The first 4 chapters of Daniel has Daniel interacting with a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful and effective king. He ruled for 45 years. And he expanded the borders of Babylon vastly. In fact, he was the one that expanded the borders of Babylon even into Judean territory. He surrounded Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, and that's why Daniel, this Hebrew man, is here in the capital city of Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar did what was the Babylonian practice. He took the elite, the sort of the cream of the crop from Jerusalem, and transferred them into the capital city of Babylon, where he could sort of develop them and train them to be good Babylonians themselves. And so what we're discovering all through our study of Daniel is how to be faithful as exiles, because we are, in a way, exiles in our own country, exiles in our own culture. And I used that phrase earlier, every generation counts. Daniel was a teenager when the book starts out. He was a middle-aged man by chapter 4, the passage we looked at last week, and he's in his early 80s at this particular point in Daniel chapter 5 and the subsequent chapters that we're going to take a look at. But Nebuchadnezzar, by this point in Daniel 5, is off the scene. But the Hebrew exiles are still in exile, and Daniel's still serving the king. After Nebuchadnezzar's powerful reign, Babylon started just sort of fading away. There were several kings, actually, after Nebuchadnezzar, but they didn't last very long. There was one king who lasted 4 years, and then one king who lasted 2 years, and then one king who lasted 1 year and was murdered because the murderers thought he was an incompetent king. And then came a king named Nabonidus. Nabonidus operated in Babylon for about 15 years, but he, metaphorically speaking, must have seen the handwriting on the wall. He saw Babylon in decay, and he seemed to have resigned himself to that fact. We know from secular history that Nabonidus became sort of a mystic, sort of a wanderer, and he went out to, as we would say today, to kind of go off and find himself. And so many times he left Babylon in the hands of his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar then wasn't really king, as he refers to himself here. He was kind of a vice-regent, a sub-king that his dad sort of left the throne to while his dad was all finding himself. Now, that's what we find as we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5. And by all indications, this throne and this sort of sub-kingship went to Belshazzar's head. He even regarded himself as good a king and as great a king as that powerful king of the past, Nebuchadnezzar. He even referred to him as his father. That's why you see repeatedly in Daniel chapter 5 that he and everybody around him is referring to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. He considered himself equal to and made out of the same stock as that great man, Nebuchadnezzar. But really, he was part of a degenerate and degenerating kingdom. And typical of the decay was this huge royal feast that we see described in verses 1 through 4 of Daniel chapter 5. And it was when the king began to feel the influence of the alcohol that he called for the goblets, for the vessels of the Jerusalem temple to be brought out so he could drink from them. Now, we first ran across these Jerusalem vessels, these Jerusalem artifacts, in chapter 1, when the book of Daniel first started out, we see Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem, and one of the things he did, kind of to show that he was in charge, was he took some of the sacred objects from the Jerusalem temple. But it doesn't appear that during his reign he used them. He must have put them away in storage, and there they sat for some 60 years or so. But here is Belshazzar, who thinks he is of the same stock and of the same lineage as Nebuchadnezzar. And so he brings out these vessels that had been put in storage for all this time. And he uses them to lift up a toast to his gods. You kind of have to understand what is going on here. The idea at that time was that when one nation went to war against another nation, that was on a physical plane, but on the spiritual plane, the God of one nation was going to war against the God or the gods of another nation. And so when one nation conquered another nation, spiritually speaking, it was because their God was more powerful than the other God. Now we see what's going on as Belshazzar calls for the goblets, for the drinking vessels to come out of storage, and he pours in wine or has wine poured into them, and he lifts up a toast one after the other to the gods of Babylon, who were so much more powerful than any god of the conquered territories around. The Hebrew people, of course, believed that God was the living God, the one true God, and all of the others were false pretenders. But that was the blasphemy of Belshazzar here, as he was saying, how could God, the God of the Hebrews, be possibly more powerful than the God of the Babylonians? Look, I've got the artifacts from his temple right here. Cheers, Babylonian gods, so much more powerful than the Israelite gods. Now you can understand Belshazzar's blasphemy here. But suddenly, a disembodied hand appears and starts writing in the plaster over Belshazzar's throne. Specifically, and it's an interesting detail, in Daniel chapter 5 it says it was near the lampstand. It was almost as if God had deliberately began to have an angel right where the light was cast most brightly up against the plaster. And it began, this disembodied hand began to write out these words in Aramaic, mene, which means numbered, then tekel, which means weighed, and then parson, which means divided, and then the hand disappeared, leaving its mysterious message, numbered, weighed, divided. Now notice in verse 6 that the king just melts. I mean, his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, Hebrew scholars say that that phrase, his legs gave way, was a bit of a euphemism. That it could literally be translated, his bowels gave way. In other words, he needed a change of underwear when he saw this thing take place. And he called for his enchanters and his astrologers, and he offered them high pay and high rank if they could figure this thing out, which was meager fare considering that this kingdom was coming to an end. And the Bible says that they could not read the writing. And most likely what that means is they could not understand the writing, because it was written out in Aramaic, which they would have been able to understand or been able to read. But they didn't understand why the words showed up. Numbered, weighed, divided. And so they walked away scratching their heads. Now, the Bible says this left Belshazzar even more frightened than when this disembodied hand showed up and began to write. Because the implication was this: if the Babylonian enchanters and astrologers, who were supposed to be in contact with the Babylonian gods, couldn't figure this out, then maybe this message wasn't from the Babylonian gods after all. Maybe, he thought, this was from the very God that he had been mocking. Now, it's at this time that the queen comes up, and it wasn't in the verses I read aloud, but if you've read Daniel 5 before, you notice it's almost as if the book of Daniel makes a point of the fact that she made a point of referring to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. Again, he kind of referred to himself in that way and obviously insisted on everybody else referring to him in that way as well. And it was the queen that reminded him that there was a Hebrew who was able to grant understanding to the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Belshazzar calls for him, a Hebrew man, a man whose God he had been mocking at that point. And he asks, can you figure this out? I'll give you a lot of wealth and I'll give you high prominence if you figure this out. Again, you know, small potatoes for a nation that's about to come to an end. But Daniel does figure it out. And in verses 18 through 24, he explains the inscription. He explains why it was sent, as well as what it meant. He said it was sent because of Belshazzar's arrogant mocking of God's authority over all lands, including Babylon. And Daniel told him its meaning. Mene, tekel, parson, numbered, weighed, divided. What did that mean? Daniel pointed to each one of those words and gave its explanation. He said, numbered. That means that God has numbered your days and your rule is finished. Tekel, that means God has weighed you in His scales and He has found you to come up short. And then Perez, which is the Aramaic singular of the Aramaic parson, that means that God has decided to divide your kingdom and give it over to the Medes and to the Persians. And on that very night, the inscription was fulfilled. Secular history tells us that Babylon fell when Belshazzar was in charge while Nabonidus was away on one of his quests, and it fell to the Medes and Persians during a party. Secular history tells us that. Daniel chapter 5 gives us even more detail than that. Now, in effect, Daniel was saying to Belshazzar, it's time you saw the handwriting on the wall. The very God that you have been mocking, the very God that you have been belittling, is the God who has shown up to say, I am God, and you are not, and you are through. You know, there are people today who claim that your handwriting can reveal something about your personality. They are called graphologists, and they study the slant and the pressure and the spacing and the form of letters, and they come up with some interpretation of your personality based upon that. For example, a fluid, rounded writing is supposed to indicate an easygoing nature. When letters slant forward, it may reveal aggressiveness. When letters slant backwards, it may reveal a certain shyness. If you end a word or a sentence with a stroke that reaches out, you're probably an outgoing person and all of that. Now, before you sort of dismiss this as carnival show type stuff that you would find at a county fair, it was interesting that I read that in parts of Europe and Israel, graphology is taken seriously. It's considered a legitimate branch of psychology. And last I checked, there were 3,000 corporations in the United States that use psychologists to interpret persons' handwriting as they try to determine whom to hire or whom to promote. Now, the validity of handwriting analysis will continue to be debated, I'm sure, but we do learn something about God's personality from the handwriting that appeared on Belshazzar's wall. We discover that He is a moral God that has a standard of right and wrong that does not change, and He is in charge of all peoples and all nations around the world. Now, that's a lesson that we need to take seriously. God is closer than we think when we're involved in rebellious behavior. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now notice what the Apostle Paul said. In relation to sin, he said God cannot be mocked. Now, how many of us, especially us churchgoers, have ever thought when we're engaged in rebellious behavior that we were mocking God? I mean, some of us might look at the story in Daniel chapter 5 about Belshazzar and we assume, well, at least I haven't done that. At least I haven't openly mocked God to His face. And yet, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, every time we sin, we mock God to His face. Why? Because when we sin as non-believers, when we sin as believers, we're basically saying, temporarily, God doesn't exist. Or we're saying, God doesn't see. Or we're saying, God doesn't care. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, when we sin, we are mocking God, much as Belshazzar was doing. Whenever we're breaking our marriage vows, or whenever we're going to websites that we shouldn't go to, whenever we are belittling somebody at school because we want to fit in with the in crowd, whenever we are slandering someone's character, whenever we are doing that, we are mocking God. We are saying God doesn't exist. God isn't looking at me. God doesn't care what I'm doing right now. We're mocking Him. And God has a way of breaking through that rebellion in the midst of that rebellion and making us see the handwriting on the wall. Now, I said that I wanted to give a word of encouragement as well as a word of warning here. And really, you get to the end of Daniel chapter 5 and you don't see any encouragement in Daniel 5 at all, right? I mean, what word of encouragement could we get out of here? Exactly this. It was too late for Belshazzar. It's not too late for you. And so the second point that I'd want you to note in your notes is this. Since you can't run from God, run to Him. Now, it's only the first half of that statement that we get in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar could not run from God's judgment. That's what Daniel was saying in his explanation of the handwriting on the wall. But we also know that impulse, don't we, to want to hide from God and run from God. This isn't just for those who are non-believers. In fact, it may be felt more keenly among those of us who are believers. The more we know about God and His holiness, the more we want to run from Him. The more we know about what God thinks of our sinfulness up against His perfect rule, the more we want to run from Him. You know, I think that's why Psalm 139 is set up the way it is. I would say most of us in here, if we were making a top 10 list of our favorite psalms, most of us in here would probably include Psalm 139 somewhere on that list, because we are comforted by its words about the closeness of God. Verse 7 of Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Now, many of us, like I said, we take comfort in Psalm 139 because we look at those words and we see that those words are declaring something about the closeness of God. And that is a comfort to us when we're scared. It is a comfort to us when we're uncertain. But I wonder how closely you've looked at those verses about the closeness of God. Was David entirely comfortable with the closeness of God? I mean, look at these lines. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And then he starts ticking off the directions he might be able to go, ruling out each one. Up to the heavens? Nope. In the depths? Nope. The far side of the sea? Nope. Will the darkness hide me? No. And think of the verbs that are being used here. Go, flee, hide. This doesn't sound entirely like somebody who is entirely comfortable with the presence of God, right? And David was a believer, but he went through those moments, those seasons, those times where he didn't feel completely comfortable with the presence of God. It sounds somewhat like what Sam Shoemaker referred to as cosmic claustrophobia. I like that phrase. You know what claustrophobia is, right? It's that fear of enclosed spaces. Some people don't like to be too long in a crowded elevator. Some people don't like to imagine, I mean, they have nightmares of being kind of trapped underground in an enclosed space. King David is speaking in Psalm 139 about a cosmic scale claustrophobia, about being hemmed in by God's watchful gaze all the time. And Sam Shoemaker, like I said, was the one who coined that phrase, cosmic claustrophobia. He was an Episcopal priest in the early 20th century. His Oxford group was the precursor of what became Alcoholics Anonymous. And in one of his poems entitled "I Stand at the Door," he writes about his mission in life. He compares going into a relationship with God as entering in through a door and going deeply into all the rooms of the house. And it's a much longer poem than just the section I'm going to quote to you. But he says that he regarded himself as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Somebody who just sort of stood on the outside and welcomed people who didn't have a relationship with God into the door and into the house. But then it was almost as if he thought about it a little bit more. And in this poem he said, "Well, I've got another reason to stand at the door." And here's his portion of the poem. He says, "There's another reason why I stand there. Some people get partway in and become afraid. And these people feel a cosmic claustrophobia and want to get out. Let me out, they cry. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they're spoiled for the old life. They have seen too much, one taste of God, and nothing but God will do anymore. Somebody must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out just where they came in to tell them how much better it is inside. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stand by the door." David felt that cosmic claustrophobia. And maybe somebody was like Sam Shoemaker. Maybe it was the prophet Nathan who often had that opportunity to say, David, don't run away from God. You can't run away from Him, so run to Him. In fact, that may be why Psalm 139 is the favorite for so many of us, because it starts out like so many of us have had the experience of, where can I run? Where can I flee? Where can I hide? But then Psalm 139 ends in this way, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. King David started out going, where can I run? Where can I hide? At the end, he said, here I am, Lord. I'm an open book to you. I can't run from you, so I'm going to run to you. Now, how can we gain that experience? How can we gain that level of trust in God's gaze? How can we be at a point where we are so secure to open up all the ugliness and all the rebellion and all the yuck of our lives before the gaze of God? We can do so because, as the line from an old Gaither song goes, the one who knows me best loves me most. Because of God's love, because of God's watch care, because of God's consideration for our lives, we can come to Him and trust His examination. That He will not humiliate us, that He is there to mend us and fix us and develop us and cure all that ugliness. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, we read this, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. God says, I have redeemed you. Now, those of us who know the New Testament know that keenly. Jesus said at one point that He came to be a ransom for many, that His death on the cross would be a ransom, a redemption for many. That Jesus came to die on the cross, to bear away our sins, to pay the price, to get us out of the pull of sin, out of the stain of sin, out of the consequences of sin. In Isaiah 43, God says, do not fear, I have redeemed you. And then it goes on to say, I have summoned you by name. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, for those He would call to Himself, He called you to Himself. Somewhere along the way, He called and you came. Or maybe it's going to happen today that you feel the summoning of God and you come into a relationship with Him. And because He has redeemed us and because He has summoned us by name, Isaiah 43 says, do not fear, you are mine. Now Belshazzar, his life was weighed in the scales and found wanting. His life and his kingdom came to an end. It was too late for him. It's not too late for any one of us in here, non-believer or believer, to embrace the truth of Isaiah 43, where God says, don't be afraid to come to me. I have redeemed you. I've summoned you to myself. You are mine. Open your heart, as King David did in Psalm 139, and say, search me, God. Try me, God. Cast the spotlight of your Holy Spirit upon the dark recesses of my soul, and drag out into the open those things that you and I need to deal with together, God. That should be our prayer today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help every one of us in here, believer or non-believer, to respond to these words. There are those of us in here who are believers who need to see that this isn't just an ancient story about a rotten king, but it is a story of warning to us that you can break into our rebellion, you can break into our mocking of you, and you can make us see the handwriting on the wall. But because we cannot run from you, help us, Lord, to have the courage to run to you today and say, search me, test me, try me, as King David said. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us today that you are safe to come to, that you are judge, that you are king, that you do have an opinion about our lives and what we've done with them, and yet you are safe for us to bring all our junk, all our ugly stuff, all our brokenness to, because you have redeemed us. You've summoned us by name, and therefore we don't have to be afraid. Heavenly Father, we pray that as believers, like King David, when we have that impulse to run away from you, we'll run to you. Then, Lord, those of us who are believers, turn our thought and attention to those in this room who are not yet believers. And we pray that you will touch their hearts and lives, that you will summon them to your side today, that you will help them understand something about the redemptive value of the cross, that you sent your Son, Lord God, as a redemption, a ransom for us, so that we might be redeemed or freed from the pull, the penalty, and the power of sin. Heavenly Father, we pray that those in here who do not yet know you would open up their hearts right now and say something like this in their heart of hearts. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take it away and give me a clean new heart inside. Lord, we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.